welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that make them more real to us so that we can draw more power out of them because we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Mielstein, and I'm so glad to have back with me a fan favorite and a Carrie and Julianne favorite, Dr. Andrew Skinner. Thanks for being with us, Andy.
Well, thank you. I really enjoyed being with you. So thanks so much.
It is my pleasure. And I'll introduce you a little bit in a minute, not too much because we've already introduced you.
Yeah.
But first of all, I want to let our audience know, we've mentioned this before, but I'll give everyone some more details. In September, so this will be September 11th, so 9/11, September 11th, 12th, and 13th. That's right when in Come Follow Me, we're hitting 1835 in the Come Follow Me schedule. Well, 1835 is when Joseph Smith receives the papyri and starts translating the Book of Abraham. So I am going to do like the largest, I think the most longest or largest Book of Abraham workshop that I've ever been part of that I'm aware of, where I'm just going to have all of that Thursday evening. So the Thursday evening will be like 6:30 to 8:30, I think. And then Saturday day from 10 to 4 or 5. It depends on a couple things, how long we'll go. I mean, Friday day and then Saturday from 10 to 1. We're going to just talk about the Book of Abraham with lots of time for questions and exploring things that people are interested in and presenting some new research. We're even going to have Richard Bennett and I are working on a book on the Book of Abraham together, and he's going to come and do one lecture on some of the new things we've been learning about how we get the papyri to America and so on. So we would love for people to join us for that. I've just had so many people ask so many questions, and I thought I just want, every time I do it in a rush, and I'm sure we'll still end up being a little rushed, but I thought I'd like to have enough time to really talk. We'll talk about ancient aspects, modern aspects, all sorts of things, the doctrine of the Book of Abraham. I just want to have a time. I've always wanted to have a time where we can just get into it as much as I would like to get into it. So anyone who is interested, and we're going to do it in Linden. You live in Linden, Andy. So it's going to be,
yes.
if you're familiar with the venue, it's just off State Street. It's called the Palace. People do weddings there and so on.
Yeah.
It's been there's a new group that has taken ownership of that, and they are dedicated to helping. They want to make a difference in people's lives, especially in faith and in family matters, faith and family. So it will continue to be like a wedding venue, but they're also trying to do make it open to like any of our colleagues who want to do marriage and family therapy conferences, or they're opening it versus like some homeschool things, and they're trying to make it something that's religious and family oriented, whether that be events or lectures or weddings or whatever. So they are very kindly donating that space to us, and we're grateful for that. And so it's nice and easy to get to, not too far off the freeway on State Street in on the Linden Orem border. And we're going to have a great time. Lunch will be included on Friday, and we're going to have snacks and so on. So anyone who is interested in registering for that, there is a Zoom option because I know not everyone can come. So we'd love our New Zealand friends to join us, or wherever you are. You can join via Zoom, or you can be in person where you can have a little bit more interaction, and we'll have the break sessions where we can still visit, and the lunches, and go out to dinner together, those who want to, and so on. You can go to our Patreon website, tsar.website. So that stands for the Scriptures Are Real, tsar.website, and learn the details. Or you can email us at thescripturesarereal@gmail.com. So any of those are ways to learn about this, but I'm really excited about this. I'd love for as many people as possible to attend, because I've always, always wanted to just say, I'm going to take the time I want to talk about this. Just really want to do that. So anyway,
wow.
And you and Janet are, of course, welcome to come. So,
oh, well, thank you. I love the Book of Abraham, and I think we've talked about it together. Yeah. I'm delighted. I'm really excited. Almost to the point of saying, well, let's jump into it now. But section 84 is so good that we can not talk about it this morning. So
you're right. You're right. So that's what we're going to do is section 84. So I'll just remind everyone, Dr. Skinner has been on the podcast many times. You can learn about him in any of the wonderful episodes we've done together from the very beginning of the podcast, from our first year. Dr. Skinner, well, I'll just say quickly, was in the same department I'm in, the Ancient Scripture Department at BYU, and taught at the Jerusalem Center for a number of, well, a whole bunch of years you've taught there. We were there together for a long time, and that was wonderful. He was the department chair of the Ancient Scripture Department. He was the dean of religious education. He was the director of what was then the Foundation for Ancient Research in Mormon Studies, or FARMS, and oversaw the transition to its becoming the Maxwell Institute for Religious Studies. And beyond that is just a fantastic scholar, prolific author. Do you know how many books you've written?
Let's see. My children counted them up the other day. I think it was 23.
23. And lots of great articles as well. So just a fantastic scholar, fantastic friend, fantastic person, husband, everything else, has a calling at the MTC right now, and is just an all-around good guy. So I know you're going to tell me that I read that the way your mother wrote it, but yeah, it was actually my wife that wrote it. But anyway.
Oh my gosh.
Thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you for the invitation. I love being with you, and I love talking about the scriptures. And some of the stuff you said is true, but we'll move on from there. So anyway, thank you so much.
Well, you're welcome. Let's jump in. There's no way. I mean, this is a segment I wish we had 4 weeks for.
I have to say at the outset that reading again through section 84 brought a special spirit, and I really believe that it does every time we read section 84. There's such powerful doctrine here, and you feel the love of the Savior in section 84, but you also feel the love of our Father in heaven and his ultimate desire for us to have what he has. And that comes through clearly in section 84. And I'm so grateful that we have section 84. It's one of those sections where you think the church could not absolutely do without this. It is so wonderful. And I know that that sounds a little over the top, but honest and truly, it is one of the magnificent sections in the book of Doctrine and Covenants. So thanks for the privilege of talking with you about that.
My pleasure. Yeah, I'm so on board with you on this. If I had to choose five sections that I could, were the only five sections that I could read for the rest of my life, this would be one of them.
I think so. I was thinking about that. Only I was thinking about 10 sections. I don't know how you'd limit it down to five, but certainly this is one of the great sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. And it is an earlier section. It is given in September of 1832. And we find in 1832 the prophet Joseph Smith traveling in Missouri, in Indiana, in Ohio. He was in Indiana helping one of his beloved colleagues recuperate from a broken leg. He took care of some of the temporal needs of the church during this period of time. But this was also a time when Sidney Rigdon was having some problems and actually caused some problems for the church. And I think that this is part of the introduction that we can think about. Sidney had suffered from depression on and off for a while. And my heart goes out to him as it does to all of those who battle this very debilitating illness. But in July of 1832, Sidney claimed to have received a revelation for the church, and he said that in that revelation that it had been made known to him that the kingdom of God had been taken from the Latter-day Saints, and that they were rejected of the Lord. And Sidney's emotional condition is reflected in some statements that he made about how it was useless to pray and useless really to do anything. And I think we see him suffering from severe depression that I think was exacerbated by the mob beating that he received along with the prophet in March of 1832.
Yeah. And the concussions that he surely seems to.
Yeah. Being dragged across the frozen ground and so on. And so I think that this is a manifestation of that. And then so Joseph Smith immediately went to Kirtland. He released Sidney from his priesthood responsibilities. And then 3 weeks later, Sidney, I think, realized the error of his ways and was reinstated by the prophet Joseph Smith. But Sidney was never quite the same after that. And again, our hearts go out to him. But I think it was brought to a head, as you point out, by the beating that he received and the concussions and so on. And I think that this and some other occurrences caused the prophet Joseph Smith to think more intentionally about the priesthood and about priesthood leadership. And by September of 1832, 24 elders who had been sent out on missions, most of them or many of them to the eastern states, began to return to Ohio with reports of success, good news for the kingdom. And during this, what Joseph called the seasons of joy, he received a revelation, this revelation, section 84, over a 2-day period. And he designated this revelation as a revelation on the priesthood. And it's a revelation that, for those that are not very familiar with it, it opens up a world of understanding about the Melchizedek priesthood and how we get the Aaronic priesthood and the condition of ancient Israel, and then some warnings to modern day Israel, the Latter-day Saints. So this section, and some scholars have said that verses 1 through 41 were received on September 22nd, and then verses 42 through 120 were received on the 23rd. But it does, it possesses this special and brings with it a special feeling and motivates us to honor the priesthood of God because of the contents that are in section 84.
Yeah, I agree. And there's a part of me that wonders, this is part of this is speculation, part isn't. The part that's not is, I mean, this is at a conference of the church, and it is received over 2 days. Some people think it was maybe even three different revelations, two on one day and one on the other. But the part of me that it's kind of speculation, but I almost picture it this way, that there is so much in this revelation. Really, you and I could spend an hour on the first 25 verses. But there's so much in this. It makes me kind of think of when the Savior is with the Nephites and he gives them a bunch of stuff. And then he says, okay, go home and think about this. And let's come back tomorrow and I'll give you more, because this is a lot to absorb and probably needed to be spread out over 2 days so that they could just start to comprehend it.
Well, and your reference to the events of third described in 3rd Nephi chapter 17 also point, I think, to the fact that the saints didn't want the Savior to leave. And so we end up seeing this magnificent revelation, one of the greatest prayers ever offered, you know, in the history of created things, things so significant, so powerful, so sacred that they couldn't even be recorded. All because of the faith of the saints, and they just didn't want him to leave. And one can imagine that the saints are like that with the prophet Joseph Smith when he reveals these magnificent revelations. They want more. They don't want to go home to their homes and ponder and think about what he's just given. So that's a really interesting insight. Well, let me just jump in and tell you what I think about some of these verses in section 84, and then you can direct our thoughts if you would. But verses 1 through 5 form a kind of introduction to the revelation. And verse 1 recounts that Joseph and six elders united their hearts and lifted their voices on high, and the revelation then came through their united prayer and their united faith. And be honest with you, this kind of reminds me of what happens in Latter-day Saint temples today when we unite. And it's, I don't think it's any secret that prayer circles are a part of what happens in temples. And this idea of uniting in prayer, uniting your faith, is a very ancient concept. And in fact, it even, you know, shows up prominently in the 19th century, where there are different groups of Christians that are uniting in prayer circles. And the results always seem to be powerful manifestations of the Lord's Spirit. So I think verse one is one that we need to pay attention to for that reason. And then verse two is really quite important, because the Lord describes at least two reasons why the church was reestablished in these latter days. Number one that's mentioned is for the restoration of the Lord's people, quote unquote. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that it's the restoration of the Lord's people, and not, he doesn't say the restoration of the gospel, but the restoration of the Lord's people, or in other words, I think the restoration of the house of Israel to its rightful place as the guardians and the watchmen of the covenants and ordinances that are part of the fullness of the gospel.
Yeah, I would agree. His people is a covenant phrase. And so in some ways you can say this is the restoration of the house of Israel. In some ways it's the restoration of the covenant and covenant consciousness of the house of Israel. And those aren't, those are not separable. They're intertwined. But I would very much agree. That's a restoration of covenant and covenant people phrase.
And when we talk about the house of Israel, I think we mean both natural born members of the house of Israel and those that are originally adopted members, but ultimately it makes no difference. The house of Israel is the house of Israel.
Yeah, but covenant people.
And it allows the covenant people, the house of Israel, to assume their foreordained place of watchmen over the covenants and the ordinances of the gospel. And then the second reason that's mentioned in chapter 2 is for the gathering of the Lord's saints to stand on Mount Zion. And this is, to me, a very powerful phrase because it indicates that the Lord is providing a place of refuge and a place of safety for his people so that they can be drawn out of the wicked world and the environment of the wicked world. And it's kind of a safe setting for those who really do desire to be the Lord's people and to keep his commandments. And this is a reflection, I think, of the Lord's love for his people. He knows how difficult it is to live righteously in a very, very wicked and fallen world. And so one of the reasons why it's the church is reestablished is to provide this refuge for all of those who love the Lord and want to become his covenant people, and how much we appreciate the restoration of the gospel as a place to draw away from the world.
Amen.
And then verses 3-5, I think, at least for me, illustrate that the restoration and the gathering of Israel must include temples, because that's what the Lord, you know, refers to in verses 3-5. He wants a temple built and established in that area, and we note that this was this was the desire on the part of the people. But later on, I think in section 124, mm-hmm. we learned that the people are released from that commandment because of the challenges that the enemies of the church are presenting to the people. And while I understand historically that that's the case, I'm drawn back to verse 5, which seems to be a way of the Lord saying, yeah, you don't have to build the specific temple, you know, in the center place of Zion in Independence, but you still are required to build a temple or temples. And so I see, and it says, for verily this generation shall not pass away until an house of the Lord, or till an house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall be even the glory of the Lord. And I think that this has multiple fulfillments. You know, we see the Kirtland Temple and the Nauvoo Temple, and later on the St. George Temple and the Salt Lake Temple and so on. So while the temple to be built in New Jerusalem does not get built, it doesn't release the saints from his desire to have temples built, because it has to be part of the restoration of all things. And I remember, as most of our listeners will, President Hinckley saying that without the temple, we'd only be half a church, because the church is on both sides of the veil.
Yeah.
And we do an awful lot, and are commanded to do an awful lot for those that have passed on. So,
And if it's all right, I think, as you say, that part of this, as we get to verse 3, that God is also saying we have to build a temple, but that's integrally tied up with that phrase that we examine in verse 2 about his people. The covenant can't really fully be restored. We enter into the covenant at baptism.
Yeah.
The covenant isn't fully restored until we have temples. And I agree with you 100% on the notion. They are told to build a temple in Missouri. They're supposed to start that. We'll get into this later, and as we get into, say, section 95 and so on. But as they struggle with building that in Missouri, the Lord says, then we're going to start to build one in Kirtland.
Right.
And you get that both from letters of from Joseph to Missouri and from revelations from God. And so they start to build in Kirtland. Then these guys, even before they start to build in Kirtland, are kicked out of Independence and so on. So eventually, when they get to Nauvoo, we get section 124, where God says, okay, you don't have to build this temple here. And some of the specific details of this revelation are rescinded in a way in section 124, as you said. But he had already, by that point, started to make preparations for this to happen
in
Kirtland, since it wasn't happening in Missouri. And I believe, as you said, there are multiple fulfillments, but a very specific fulfillment of that is the Kirtland Temple and the glory that happened there, and the keys that came so that they then could have covenants more fully restored in the Nauvoo Temple.
Well, and it's interesting that verse 5 also has refrains of the Old Testament, with the cloud symbolizing the glory of the Lord resting upon the Holy Temple. And our students of the Old Testament will recognize descriptions in 1 Kings chapter 8, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where the Lord's glory is manifest in a pillar, a cloud, and at night, then this cloud becomes luminous, as it were, as a definite signal to the people that the Lord is with them. And so it is here in this temple. And, you know, these early saints, they knew their Bible. Many of them were masters at the Old Testament. And this must have been a magnificent thing, both to have the Lord prophesy that it would happen, and then to actually see all of this unfold.
And, so, and that's an important point. This is not the first place we've had it happening, really, since Moreau and I, but really specifically as we start to get the revelations that we call the Book of Moses, but they're the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis. But this is one of the key places where we will see that we're not talking about, that people in Joseph's day were looking for what they called the restoration of the primitive church, meaning right. the church that was established in the days of Christ.
And the prime church. Yeah. That's not, right. not primitive in the sense of backward, but primitive in the sense of the prime church.
Exactly. Yeah, right. Yeah. And they, when they'd say that, they mean like the original church or the church that Christ established. And right. while we were certainly restoring the church that Christ established, Joseph was saying, no, it's not just to that time period. We're going back to the establishment of humanity by God and God setting up a covenant with them, with Adam and Eve. And we see that happening here. So you're right. He starts to tie into Old Testament verses in verse 5, and then he's immediately going to jump to, let's go all the way to the beginning. God is going to show us that this is how he has worked with us from the beginning of time. We are not some weird aberration. We are a continuation of what God has always done.
And it's interesting, the book of Ezekiel, for example, takes us even into the latter days and the approach of the millennial reign of Christ, where Ezekiel sees a vision of a temple in the latter days in which the Lord's glory is manifest. And yeah. so we, even in the Old Testament, we get, you know, the whole history, really. Yeah. History and future of the Lord's dealings with his covenant people, as you said. Verses 6 through 18, I think, naturally follow the Lord's discussion of temples to be built, because you, as you have said, we can't have a restoration of the gospel without temples, nor can you have a gathering of Israel in Zion with those who are pure in heart without the high priesthood. And that's what this section of the Doctrine and Covenants is really about, is teaching us about the high priesthood and a kind of the genealogy, really, of the high priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, from its inception in the time of Adam.
Yeah.
And that's what we're getting in verses 6 through 18, is kind of the genealogy of the Melchizedek priesthood, what will later be called the Melchizedek priesthood, to avoid the too frequent repetition of the name of deity. But it's the high priesthood. And so we start with Moses, who received the priesthood under the hand of his father-in-law Jethro, and then the Lord works back to the time of Adam. And verse 6 is, I think, a pretty significant verse, because we learn about the place of Jethro in the history of the priesthood. And Jethro is a priest of Midian, mm-hmm. which means that he is a direct descendant, a literal descendant of Abraham.
Yeah, through his wife, Keturah.
Through his third wife, Keturah. And so we have Midian, the priest of Midian, Jethro, giving the priesthood to Moses. And it kind of begs the question, we really wouldn't know very much about Jethro and his place in the history of the priesthood without this section. And it makes you wonder, well, who else received the high priesthood that we don't know about?
Yeah.
And I think the answer is more than we know, way more than we know. But this is the lineage through which it comes to Moses. And then later on in this section, we'll discover that from the Melchizedek priesthood, we get the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood.
Maybe just on that point, just to illustrate it, I don't want to take us off too much, but Jethro, as we said, is from Midian, who is a son of Keturah. So the Midianites are descended from Abraham. Yeah. And we have that interesting story in Numbers of Balaam, who is a Midianite,
yeah.
who is a prophet of Jehovah, and I assume holds the priesthood. So between Jethro and Balaam, it makes me think that actually there were a number of Midianites who were duly designated representatives of God that we just don't have their stories.
That was the point that I was trying to make. You said it much better.
Well, I was just trying to give one more point of evidence in what you were saying.
There were a lot of holders of the high priesthood, and we're so blessed then to be part of that distinguished lineage.
Yeah.
One of the interesting things, as you well know, because you've been there, is that Jethro is really, I think, the most revered prophet among a group of people that live in the Middle East called the Druze. Mm-hmm. They live in the northern parts of Israel and Syria and maybe some in Lebanon. And they revere the prophet Jethro as the great prophet of the right way. In fact, there is a shrine that's built to Jethro in the lower Galilee. Direct, if my geography serves, memory of geography serves, it's directly west of Tiberias. You've been there, mm-hmm. and it's called the Nebi Shuev, which means a prophet of the right way.
Yeah.
And he's a big deal among these other groups of people that we don't talk about very much. Now that's Jethro.
A
great prophet. Two interesting side notes. Well, I think we've already covered one. One of the great priesthood leaders that's mentioned in section 84 in verse 11, verses 11, 12, and 13 is this prophet Esaias. I don't know that much about him.
It sounds like a Greek version of whatever his name is. I mean, that's usually the Greek version of Isaiah, but it can't be the Isaiah.
It can't be the Isaiah that's the 8th century prophet that we all talk about, the great prophet of the Lord's return. But it just kind of, again, points to the fact that there are a lot of players in the Lord's kingdom that we don't know a lot about. And part of that excitement is to look forward to the day when we will know about all of these great leaders.
There have to be some great records that are going to come forth one day.
Amazing records. And I guess for me, the important point to keep in mind is verse 17.
Yes.
Which says, quote, "Which priesthood continueth in the church of God in all generations and is without beginning of days or end of years." What we hold today in the Melchizedek priesthood is the priesthood that the Lord first gave to our first father, Father Adam, and has continued in the Lord's church to the present day. That gives me so much comfort to know that what I'm involved in stretches all the way back to the beginning of time. And I took the opportunity to look at what the prophet Joseph Smith said about the priesthood and its original bestowal upon Adam. And I cannot move on without just mentioning these words. This is from the prophet Joseph Smith, quote, "The priesthood was first given to Adam. He obtained the first presidency and held the keys of it from generation to generation. He obtained it in the creation before the world was formed, as in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28. He had dominion given him over every living creature. He is Michael the archangel, spoken of in the scriptures. Then the keys given to Noah, who is Gabriel. He stands next in authority to Adam in the priesthood. He was called of God to this office and was the father of all living in his day, and to him was given dominion. The priesthood is an everlasting principle and existed with God from eternity and will to eternity without beginning of days or end of years. The keys have to be brought from heaven whenever the gospel is sent. When they are revealed from heaven, it is by Adam's authority." This is the priesthood that was first, the priesthood that we hold today was first given to Adam. Yeah. And it's by his authority then that I hold. The priesthood of God, pretty significant, I think.
I agree. It's this majestic view that is stunning to me and so uplifting to recognize. Well, let's first of all say, as we start, or as we look at verse 17, and it's without beginning of days. So certainly Adam is a part, but it even pre-exists Adam. It is God's power.
Yeah. Right?
It is God's power that he gives to mankind when mankind first begins and will go forever. That is really a majestic thing to be a part of. I love it when we can be lifted out of our mundane view and recognize that we are part of a much larger, sweeping, joyous story.
Well, and in fact, if we bring Alma chapter 13 into the discussion, I know something about every Melchizedek priesthood holder that I meet on the earth today. And that something is that they were foreordained to hold this high priesthood in our premortal existence.
Mm-hmm.
And that in our premortal existence, priesthood organization existed. Because you're right, it's God's priesthood. And if it's eternal, then it existed in our premortal existence. And so as things are here in mortality, they were in our premortal existence. And the fact that we were known by our Father in heaven and by the Lord Jesus Christ in our premortal existence and foreordained to hold the priesthood tells us that we have been since premortality special in our Father in heaven's eyes.
Amen.
Which is a great comforting thing to me.
And this is such a beautiful preface to the rest of the section, because like you said, it's comforting. It's vision setting. It just opens you up to read everything else we're going to read with a much expanded view of what's going on. I'm just ready to approach it differently because of the discussion God's just had about what the priesthood is and how we got it, that this isn't just you studied and because you studied, you are ordained to the priesthood. This is something that is God's, that has been part of his working with us forever. It's just magnificent.
I agree. Thank you. That was really well said. Moving along, verses 19 through 22 describe the power and the authority of the Melchizedek or the high priesthood. And what we learn in these few verses is amazing and a great blessing for us to know. The high priesthood administers the gospel ordinances and covenants, verse 19. The high priesthood holds the key of the mysteries of the kingdom and the key of the knowledge of God, which I think means in part that the Melchizedek priesthood has the power to seal families together. It's the sealing power of the priesthood that we receive in the temple, and thus another indication of why temples were mentioned in the early part of this section of the Doctrine and Covenants. So priesthood and temples go together, particularly the sealing power, the power to bestow authority to become like our heavenly parents. That's what we're talking about here, and that the ordinances have to be performed. And without it, the power of godliness is not manifest. I back when I did have classes to teach, I used to draw kind of a big circle and put the power of godliness and then reference section 84, verse 20. And then draw some conduits that lead into this big circle and say, there, we have access to God's power through these conduits or these pathways or these channels. And there are all kinds of them. I think sometimes I sell myself short, but President Nelson and not too long ago called faith a conduit of power, giving us access to God's power. We know that fasting is one of those conduits. We know that study of the Book of Mormon is a conduit of power. But that wouldn't be as clear in my mind if it were not for the fact that we have this portion of section 84, which talks about the power of godliness, and it's, you know, in the ordinances where we have access to God's power. Yeah. And then this really interesting verse in verse 22, that without this, not meaning the Melchizedek priesthood, I think, but rather meaning the power of godliness. Without this power of godliness, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. And I think this answers a question that I've heard people ask about, well, how could Joseph Smith see God the Father if you can't have this priesthood? And but that's not what verse 22 is saying. Is it without the power of godliness? And of course, the power of godliness is connected to the priesthood, but Joseph Smith had the power of godliness upon him when the first vision occurred.
Very good. So, and yeah, and I think there's another interesting thing going on as we look at these verses, say verse 19 through 22, that ties in with what we were reading in the first few verses about the temple. And I want both of these to point towards Christ. The temple is very important to us, and priesthood is very important to us, but we're a Christ-centric church, and they all point us to Christ. But the reason they point us to Christ is because of what Christ is doing. Christ's mission, Christ was sent to make it so that we can be with the Father again. That's also what the temple is about. That's what priesthood ordinances are about, right? So they're all about that same thing. So if we look at really verse 19 through 22, we've got this wonderful trail. If we want to see God again, the only way for that to happen is to receive knowledge of God that can only come through priesthood ordinances, and the power of God that can only come through priesthood ordinances, which will happen in the temple. And the purpose, the architectural, the ordinance, the spiritual teaching purpose of the temple always points us towards being reunited with God, gaining God's presence again. And so without the ordinances of the priesthood and that authority and that power, we will not be able to see God, but as or even become godly, we could say. The power of godliness, right? And it's when we become godly or holy, those are synonyms, really. When we become godly or holy or godlike or Christlike, then we can see the face of God and be with God again. Of course, that happens temporarily for Joseph Smith, as you said. We call that transfiguration or translation. There are different ways we can discuss it. But to me, this is a really grand statement about what our purpose on earth is, which is to become godly so that we can be with God again. And the key role that priesthood covenants and ordinances play in that.
Yeah, and you, at least what you were saying really resonates with me, because we're talking about the ancient doctrine of theosis, becoming like God. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, talks about becoming like God, possessing the qualities and characteristics of God, enjoying the divine nature of God because we're like him. And it was summarized for me really well in one of the early church fathers, not a Latter-day Saint, as we know, in anciently, but certainly a very astute observer of the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, as we all know, God, meaning Jesus Christ, became man so that man could become God, quote unquote. And I have a wonderful story. If you give me 30 seconds, I think I can recount it. Years ago, the BBC, British Broadcasting Company, wanted to do a biopic on Jesus. And one of the sponsors was one of the Osmond brothers. But he very wisely said, I will help sponsor this, but you need to have a Latter-day Saint perspective involved in the project. And so I don't know what happened exactly. I think a letter was sent by the BBC to the First Presidency, and First Presidency has a lot on their plate already. So they kicked it down to BYU. And I think I was the only one in the office at the time. And so the assignment came to me. So they flew me over to the Holy Land. And one of the things they wanted me to do was to interview the Greek patriarch of the Greek Orthodox religion. I mean, this is the head guy in the Holy Land, right?
Yeah.
Theodosius.
Is this the guy that we met right after Holy Friday one time?
Oh, yeah.
With you?
Yeah. Theodosius is his taken name, and just a wonderful, wonderful man. But the director of the BBC had a pre-organized script that he wanted me, you know, and questions. And one of the questions, I think, put his beatitude, and that's the proper way to refer to the Greek Orthodox Patriarch, you know, and address him as Your Holiness, the way we do the Roman Catholic Pope. Anyway, so his beatitude was not, I could see, was not reacting well to this script that I was supposed to pursue. And so I thought, you know what? I have a question I just want to ask him. So I'm going to get away from the script for just a minute. And so I said, Your Beatitude, we have something in common. And he said, what's that? And I said, we both believe that Jesus Christ came to earth so that we could become like Jesus Christ. His face lit up. He said, the doctrine of theosis. And I mean, we had a wonderful 45-minute discussion about, you know, the Greek Orthodox, one of the pillars of their faith is theosis. And it was just, it opened up a magnificent opportunity to get to know him. And that relationship actually continued for years after. And I think we were part of that on one time. But it's this idea that, yes, as you said, Jesus came so that we could have a way back to our Father in heaven.
Yes.
And there are others that have that very strong belief as well. That's what we're talking about here in section 84.
So beautifully.
And in fact, not to give away a spoiler, but that's going to be one of the high points in this revelation, because in a few verses, we're going to start talking about the oath and covenant of the priesthood, verses 33 through about 42. But the apex of that idea or doctrine of the oath and covenant of the priesthood is summarized in verse 38. And he that receiveth my Father receiveth my Father's kingdom. Therefore, all that my Father hath shall be given unto him. Well, I may be simplistic here, but I think the word all literally means everything. Everything that our heavenly parents have is given to us through the oath and covenant of the priesthood, which is the high priesthood, which is described in this early section, earlier verses of section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants. I better calm down here. I'm starting to sound like I'm trying to become a televangelist or something,
but
it is so exciting. Yeah, it is just, it's so cool. That isn't even the right word to use. It's just amazing.
It's supernal. There's no good word to use to describe how wonderful this is.
Yeah,
it really is beautiful and wonderful.
That's right. Verse 23, then we're introduced to the way that the Aaronic, Levitical, lesser priesthood is broken out from the Melchizedek priesthood. From the time of Adam on up until Moses, all priesthood was Melchizedek priesthood. There was no lesser or Aaronic priesthood per se. The functions of the lesser Aaronic priesthood were subsumed under the Melchizedek priesthood. And
I think it's worth, before you go on, maybe I can just preface it this way. What you're teaching us, because we get it here in section 84, these verses that we're about, just starting to read, is very unique Latter-day Saint doctrine. It's a fantastic understanding that helps us make sense of so many things.
Yeah.
We would not, only we have this belief or know this truth, and we know it because of this revelation. So this is a fantastic element of the restoration. So with that in mind, then please keep going.
All right. So verses 23 through 26 are, as you say, are crucial for our understanding of how the Aaronic or lesser priesthood became separated out from the Melchizedek priesthood. And it really, the event that the specific event that triggers this is the idolatry that takes place, during the Exodus, when Moses and the children of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, the presence of the Lord in Mount Sinai, to receive what we have just been talking about, the high priesthood and the blessing that comes from it, namely being able to come into the presence of God. And so that's verse 23. And it says, now this, meaning what we've been talking about, Moses plainly taught to the children of Israel in the wilderness and sought diligently to sanctify his people that they might behold the face of God. Wow. What a tremendous opportunity and blessing. He is teaching them this so that they can become holy and that they can actually come into the presence of God, which was God's intention. Verse 24, but they hardened their hearts and could not endure his presence. Therefore, the Lord in his wrath, for his anger was kindled against them, swore that they should not enter into his rest while in the wilderness, which rest is the fullness of his glory. And so what we come to appreciate here is this event, which has sometimes been called the Great Provocation. Hebrews chapter 3 makes mention of that. Because of that, because of their supreme disloyalty, this idolatry, which, by the way, in the ancient world was regarded as spiritual adultery, which tells us how significant it was, they lost the opportunity to behold God's face. And what happens is, in verse 25, Moses is taken out of their midst. The holy priesthood is taken out of their midst. The higher law is taken out of their midst. And the covenants that go with the higher law are taken out of their midst. And what is left is, verse 26, the lesser priesthood, which continues. The lesser priesthood is really good because it holds the key of the ministering of angels in the preparatory gospel, but it is lesser. It is not the fullness of the gospel. It is not the power that allows us to enter into the presence of God. It is not the power to seal families together, to seal individuals and families up to eternal life. It's the law of Moses that they're left with. And this, to me, is, as you say, a stunning revelation. It is doctrine I don't think that anybody else in the world has or understands. This is how we get the Aaronic priesthood.
Yeah, and the notion that they held the higher priesthood and the higher gospel at the beginning of time.
Yeah.
Right. I was recently discussing with a pastor, and he felt like some of the things we were reading in the Book of Moses were out of place because it's teaching about Christ before people knew about Christ. But our belief is they had the fullness of the gospel. They had the fullness of the ordinances and priesthood from the days of Adam, right? That's a very unique point of view from us. But, and in my point of view, we're like, well, why not? Why would God not want to tell them right away?
Yeah.
Why wait till more than half the history of the earth is over to do that?
There is a magnificent companion set of verses that Joseph Smith received as part of the JST, part of the Joseph Smith translation. It's Exodus chapter 34, and it's verses 1 and 2. Let me just read those because this helps also to further clarify what happens at Mount Sinai on this very sad day. This is Exodus, JST, Exodus 34, 1 and 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, the setup to this is that when Moses comes down from the mount, he breaks the tablets. He casts them down because he sees the idolatry going on, and he sees the disloyalty that the Israelites are displaying towards God when they've had so many manifestations of his power and of his love for them. So Moses breaks the original tablets, and this is what JST Exodus 34 says. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two other tablets of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon them also the words of the law, meaning the law of Moses, according as they were written on the first tablets, which thou breakest. But it shall not be according to the first, for I will take away the priesthood out of their midst. Therefore, my holy order and the ordinances thereof shall not go before them, for my presence shall not go up in their midst, lest I destroy them. But I will give unto them the law as at the first, but it shall be after the law of a carnal commandment. For I have sworn in my wrath that they shall not enter into my presence, into my rest, in the days of their pilgrimage. Therefore, do as I have commanded thee, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai. So what this is telling us is that Moses was bringing down to the children of Israel the higher law, ordinances associated with the higher law, what we would call temple ordinances. And because of their idolatry, he break those. He's commanded to go up and get two more tablets of stone, but they do not have the higher law. They don't have the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ written upon them as the first tablets did because of their idolatry. Mm. And what this helps me to understand, frankly, is why the Old Testament, as we have it now, does not have more of Christ in it the way that we find it in, say, the Joseph Smith translation of Moses. J.S. thing. And so I guess what I would say to summarize this is that according to verse 25 of section 84, God took the fullness of the gospel away from Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. Individual prophets and some others associated with them had the fullness of the gospel, had the higher priesthood. But the gospel and its higher law and higher covenants were withheld from Israel collectively as a divine decree. And Israel, then, only 1/12 of the tribes of Israel end up with priesthood authority.
Yeah.
It's the Levites, and it's the lesser priesthood. It's the law of Moses. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this, to me, is an absolutely critical section of Scripture, because it explains so many things. I guess we could even say that the reason that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not more plentiful in the Old Testament is because, A, it was taken out by ignorant and corrupt translators who didn't understand what was going on, and B, some of it was never put in the Old Testament in the first place.
Yeah.
So
because of what you just read, because it was taken away from them. Maybe I can just make two more points to that, if it's all right. One,
please.
We don't know exactly the timeline. Once Joseph finishes the New Testament, we don't know. He starts back on the Old Testament around the book of Exodus. We don't know exactly the timeline, but it's somewhere around this time period that he is translating Exodus. And so there's probably some kind of a doctrinal interaction between the Joseph Smith translation and section 84. I don't know which came first, but that's worth thinking about. I also just wanted to say, as you're talking about this loss of the higher law, I want to read something from Joseph Smith, and I think we pair it together with the idolatry issue you've been talking about, and we can come up with a really interesting understanding. Joseph Smith once said that And I'll have to look up the more modern reference for this. I've got it in History of the Church, Volume 5, when I first wrote this down. Now I have to find it in the Joseph Smith Papers Project. But anyway, he said, when God offers a blessing or knowledge to a man and he refuses to receive it, he will be damned. Such is the case of the Israelites praying that God would speak to Moses and not to them, in consequence of which he cursed them with the carnal law. So this seems to me to say that at least part of why they get this carnal law is because God wanted to show himself to them, as we were reading about in section 84. Mm-hmm. He wanted to bring them into his presence in a very temple-like experience at Mount Sinai, but they were afraid to come into his presence. And we read in both Exodus and Deuteronomy that they said, no, we think we'll die. You go talk with God, Moses. We won't because God has just told them, I'll bring you into my presence. They seem to lack faith that he can actually bring them into his presence without them dying. And I think that leads them to idolatry. They reject a higher God in a way. Yeah. They reject coming into true God's presence and they create for themselves a God that they can't come into that God's presence because it's not really a God. And so I think the two go together, that the lack of belief or desire or faith or willingness to come into God's presence leads us to accepting idolatry, and that idolatry, those two together, curse them with this carnal law. And I wonder how much we do that in different ways in our own lives, where God wants to lift us to heights and we're like, that's too much for me. And so we go with some weird mixture of godly and man-made ideas because that's more comfortable to us.
The philosophies of men mingled with scripture.
Yeah, you could say it that way.
How we settle for much less than we could have had. Yeah, it would be interesting to interview the ancient Israelites who seem to be uncomfortable with all that the true and living God wants to give them. And so what do? Well, let's revert back to the gods that we're familiar with. And so we'll make an image of the bull, the Apis bull, which is a powerful image for the Egyptians as well. And they give up so much. And then from the time of Moses, from this time to the time of Jesus Christ, I don't know, 12, 13, 1400 years, whatever the time period is, they have much, much less. And there are specific individuals. Joseph Smith said that the prophets held the Melchizedek priesthood and were ordained. Yeah, he says,
clearly Elijah does.
By God himself. I think what he means is that, you know, those who hold the higher priesthood give it to their successors. But yeah, it's just and so many things now fit together. Why the Old Testament doesn't have more of Christ in it? Why the Book of Moses has so much more because of events here at Mount Sinai? I'm stunned by this. Not stunned isn't the right word. I'm truly grateful for this unique insight about the priesthood, both its power and authority, and about its history as well. And then just to kind of finish this section off, we get information in a couple of verses about the man who will be the last legal administrator of the lesser priesthood or the Aaronic order. And his name is John the Baptist. And in two verses, it seems like we get more doctrinal information about what his ministry is or what his foreordained mission will be than we get in a lot of volumes that have been written about John the Baptist, because they don't have this piece of the puzzle. Yeah. They don't understand it. So with that, we appreciate the fact that we're told that John will be a forerunner of the Messiah. We're told that he will be baptized in his childhood. One assumes that it's at age 8, but we don't know that for sure. Some, I think I've heard some people say, well, sometime between the age of 8 and 12, because 12 was when he was regarded as reaching his maturity in Jewish culture. He was ordained at 8 days, the day that he's circumcised, to a very special mission, to the overthrow of the kingdom of the Jews and to make straight the way of the Lord. And I think it's important to point out that by this time, the kingdom of the Jews is not the kingdom of God. Rather, it is a petty kingdom, a political kingdom ruled over by a tyrant, corrupt man by the name of Herod the Great, an Idumean.
A wicked man.
A wicked man who is not regarded in most circles as a legitimate Jew.
Yeah.
And so I think that this is what this is saying, is that this petty kingdom, political kingdom, will be brought low by the forerunner, the coming of John the Baptist, who will prepare the way of the Lord. And this is kind of an interesting thing. It's a little bit of irony here, is that the mission of John the Baptist as a forerunner is a royal action. It's a royal responsibility to go before the king and to remove obstacles out of the path of royalty, and it's to declare the coming of the true king. And the true king is Jesus Christ, and so that's what John the Baptist does in semblance of what forerunners for ancient kings did in ancient times. That makes sense.
Yes. So. Well, that's it's just beautiful, wonderful stuff. Thank you.
You're welcome. Verses 29 and 30 mention other offices that are part of the higher and the lesser priesthoods. And with that, then, the stage is set for the Lord to discuss with us the great promise associated with the Melchizedek priesthood for each of us. So we've been talking about what happened to bring about the division between the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthoods, but now the Lord's going to tell us what is really for us, the great blessing it is to know about the Melchizedek priesthood in our lives. And so we can pick up the narrative in verse 33 of section 84. And in verse 33, of course, says that whoever is faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods of which the Lord has been speaking, and the magnifying their calling, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. And this is a really packed, if we can use that term, a single verse. First of all, it delineates that we're now speaking of two priesthoods, the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood, but it also says the blessing that comes if we magnify our calling in these priesthoods. And the blessing is that we're sanctified by the Spirit, we're made holy. The internal man is changed to become like our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ. But there is also a physical blessing that comes with this, and that is that it's the renewal of our physical bodies. It's almost like the Lord is saying the effects of the fall will be, if not eliminated, certainly diminished as you get older, because you have observed the oath and covenant of the holy priesthood. And just a kind of a practical example of that is, I think the leaders of the church in these last days, I just think of Elder Holland, who was literally on death's door, and he's been renewed, and others have been renewed. President Nelson, good grief, 101, and he's still going into the office on a regular basis. I think it's because they have magnified their callings. And that's the question then. What does it mean to magnify one's calling. And I think the word magnify, of course, means to make greater, to make more important, to elevate the responsibility to a higher status. All of that is magnifying or calling. But with that comes then the promise that our physical bodies are renewed. And I also like the word obtaining, because it seems to suggest the desire to fulfill a quest. Our quest is to become like our heavenly parents. And when we honor the oath and covenant of the priesthood, then we obtain not only the priesthood and its blessings, but the greatest promise, which is, as we said in verse 38, receiving all that the Father has. So I think verse 33 is a key verse. Verse 34, those who obtain or to live up the oath and covenant of the priesthood become the sons of Moses and Aaron. Simply, they're ordained into this spiritual family of priesthood holders. And then ultimately, the oath and covenant, which is a pretty significant oath, and you can contribute more than I on this topic, but the word oath seems way different to me than a promise. Mm-hmm. In fact, I would even almost suggest that an oath is different than a covenant. In terms of this context, it's almost like the Lord is saying, I promise or I swear by my own existence that this will come to pass if you live up to the oath and covenant of the priesthood. I'm making an oath with you, and you're making a covenant with me. But because I am deity, you can take this as an absolute surety. You keep the oath and covenant, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you don't have any promise. So I don't know what else you would add to that idea of oath and covenant.
No, nothing else. I would just agree that oath is covenant is as solemn as you can get, and oath is as solemn as you can get. And oaths were taken very seriously in the ancient world, often with a symbolic action about the blessings you would receive if you lived up to the oath and the bad things that would happen to you if you didn't live up to the oath. But it's as solemn as it gets. I think that word is used to show that God is very, very serious about this.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And maybe I can just say, if it's all right, as we look at the promises that I'm sure we're going to get into in a minute about, you've already actually talked about it, that all that the Father hath can be ours and so on and so on. There's a part of this, there's one way of reading this that seems to be about people who hold the priesthood. And there's another way of reading this that seems to be about those who receive the blessings of covenants administered by the priesthood. And that would be everyone who goes to the mm-hmm. temple and so on. Maybe we can just make that, and if you don't have time, then I can do it on my own. But we'll make that a little bonus discussion to discuss that other way of looking at it as our material for our Patreon website.
Okay, that sounds great to me. I guess I would summarize our discussion about the oath and covenant of the priesthood by citing two related insights that come from Joseph Smith's revision of Hebrews chapter 7, which is a chapter in the New Testament all about priesthood as well. But the content of Hebrews 7 in the JST version are relevant here. And it is that the promises of exaltation, the promise of possessing all that our Father in heaven has, can only come through the Melchizedek priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood is not administered with an oath. The Melchizedek priesthood is, according to the JST of Hebrews 7. The Aaronic priesthood cannot bring perfection of anything, as it specifically states in Hebrews chapter 7, but the higher priesthood, the fullness of the priesthood, can perfect all of us and make us truly like our heavenly parents if we allow it to. Being the lesser priesthood, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, is a preparatory arrangement to bring us to the highest of God's power, and that is the Melchizedek priesthood. So it's clear to me that this was really on Joseph's mind a lot when he was looking at his revision of the biblical text and thinking about how this oath and covenant, the Melchizedek priesthood, differs from the Aaronic priesthood and the blessings that are that don't come with only the Aaronic priesthood.
I think you're absolutely right. And of course, we don't want to forget Christ's atoning power. And I'm not implying that you were, right. But that it's the Christ's atoning power and the Melchizedek priesthood and the covenants and ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood together. It's really Christ's atoning power that make the covenants and ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood efficacious. They can't do what they are designed to do without his atoning power. And he came to earth with that mission to make it so that God's covenant with us can be fulfilled. So beautifully said.
I have failed to mention one thing that I see now in verse 41. It is part of this little section on the penalties that come to those who reject the priesthood once they have accepted it. And the key phrase in verse 41, whoso breaketh this covenant after he hath received it and altogether turneth therefrom shall not have forgiveness of sins. I think there's a very small community here of those who would altogether turn from the blessings that the Lord is offering. And I would suggest that at least part of that small population are those we refer to as the sons of perdition, who, having been enlightened by the Spirit and have come to a knowledge of the great power and blessings available through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and reject Jesus Christ, are those that are being referred to as those who turn altogether therefrom.
Yeah. And we need to couple that with the following verse, because as these are verses I've read with my own children or with anyone who is about to receive the Melchizedek priesthood as a bishop, we go through these set of verses. And it's easy to read verse 41 and say, well, then maybe I just don't want to receive the Melchizedek priesthood. And I would throw in the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood as well. So that's anything beyond baptism, right? So, and usually that's going hand in hand, receiving the Melchizedek priesthood, being ready to go to the temple and receive other ordinances. Not always, but usually. So yeah. I've had people who are like, well, I'm not sure I want to receive it, but we should look at the next verse, which says, woe unto all those who come not under this priesthood. And I would say,
exactly.
And its ordinances and so on. So you, because it is available, you need to come to it. Now, if you come to it and then turn away, that's going to be a problem, but you're not going to solve that problem by just not coming to
it. Yeah, exactly.
That creates the exact same problem.
Yeah, that's well said.
All right, and then we get verse 43 and 44, and then maybe we want to take a break. I'm not sure where you wanted to kind of have a pause, but for verse 43, and now I give unto you a commandment to beware concerning yourselves, to give diligent heed to the words of eternal life, for you shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God, which is a phrase we also get from Moses, right? All of this is
exactly
to Moses and the Melchizedek priesthood, but this idea that I think it's integrally tied into these covenants and ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood, that we receive the word of God and we have to live by those, That's what will make it so we're not doing what's in verse 41, right? We're not turning away from it if we are living by all of the words that come from the mouth of God.
Absolutely. Amen. Well said.
Well, good. Is that where we should take a little break? I mean, we've got all sorts of great things that follow that. So when we start, we'll probably again start with verse 43 and 44 because it brings us to the rest. But we just have so much great material in this section that we are going to make this a two-part episode. So we'll end one part of it now, but you do not want to miss the next part where we start talking about light that cometh into the world and the covenants that are being confirmed and renewed and the beautiful thing, miracles that can happen. You really don't want to miss the rest of section 84. It is way too powerful and way too wonderful. So we'll take a break now, and please join us for episode 2.